Good morning. Good morning, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. They promised the rain. The rain is supposed to come. And I think all of us have reached a place where we're actually looking forward to it. Anyone who's done any gardening or is cutting that dry brown stuff they used to call grass, you know that we really need the rain. So I think it was Elijah who prayed, well, he prayed that for 3.5 years it wouldn't rain. We don't want to pray that. But then he prayed again, and it began to rain. Now, I understand within the hour we're supposed to get some rain. When we do, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about that the rain is a symbol and a sign of God's faithfulness. In fact, he withholds the rain when he's trying to get people's attention, when he tries to get the attention of his people when they're not serving him. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're experiencing a drought for that reason. I'm simply making the point that we should be grateful in all things. So if at some point during the message we suddenly have a downpour, not unlike Noah's flood, praise the Lord. Amen. Let's open in a word of prayer this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We are so grateful to be able to be in your word and to be together as a family. We thank you that as we study your word, you not only teach us about your word, but you teach us about yourself. You instruct us in the things that we need to know to serve you properly and righteously. But you also speak to our hearts individually about the things that we need to know in our own hearts and understand for our own lives. And so I pray by the power of your Spirit in Jesus' name that you would do all these things. Amen. Well, last week together we started our series in the Epistle of Jude. So you can turn to Jude. There's only one chapter. So Jude verse 3. Now, I often think when I start a book that I have so much information to share. I do a lot of background study to try to really help you to understand what we're going to deal with over the next few weeks. And I've often heard from many of you that you enjoy that, and I'm encouraged by that. I would hate to think that all of that detail is not appreciated. And I thank you for your encouragement. Many of you have told me that you enjoy the background studies. Working off of that background that I shared with you last week, having gotten past the greeting, we now pick it up in verse 3, where Jude says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." It encourages me to know that Jude decided to do something, and then the Lord changed his heart. Notice he said felt. He didn't even say think. He said, "I felt, I sensed, I discerned," you might say, that I needed to talk about something different than I was planning on speaking about. I don't know how many of you have ever planned a lesson for Sunday school, or perhaps a devotional or a Bible study. Some of you who are teachers and leaders here, you may have experienced this. I remember one time in Guatemala, specifically, I prepared a message, and I knew exactly what I was going to share. And then in the evening, as I was sleeping, the entire evening was a giant Bible study. This has happened to me maybe once or twice in my life, where for the entire time I was sleeping, I was studying God's word in my mind. I was going over different scriptures, and it was as if God said to me, "This is what I want you to share." So what could I do but change all of my message and prepare myself for what God had for his people? Now, fortunately, at that time, I was teaching in English, being translated in Spanish, so making those changes was not so difficult. But the point I'm trying to make is many times we set out to do something, we plan something, for in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps, as the book of Proverbs says. So, we start out with an idea, a thought, "I'll do this, I'll go do that," and then suddenly we realize God has something else for us. That can be a very humbling and a very fearful experience. In the case of Jude's writing, he wanted to write a very positive, upbeat letter. Unfortunately, he felt he had to do something different. He wanted to originally write to them about their salvation in Christ. As Jude shares with us in this verse, he's saying, this is the reason I'm writing this letter. I wanted to write about salvation, but I realized something. I need to write to you about contending for the faith. It would have been much nicer for him to have written about more positive things. And I don't often experience this where I have to change course on a dime. But listen, sometimes when you want to have a conversation with someone and you want to just talk about the positive things, and then God just taps on your heart and says, you know, I want you to challenge this person, and they're not going to like what you're going to say necessarily, or it's just not going to be a comfortable subject to talk about. I think many times as Christians, we avoid the difficult conversations. And we do everything we can to get away from them. Jude is not this person. He says, I really wanted to write about salvation, but I had to do what God called me to do. I felt that I should write about this. I should write about contending for the faith that was once and for all, or once for all, entrusted to the saints. So, contending for the faith. We talked a lot about this last week in our introduction. The faith that they had received from the apostles, the fundamentals of the faith. Why is that important? Well, it was important then, and it's important now. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes, you know, I have to say things from this pulpit that I wouldn't say if God didn't lay it on my heart. And many times I feel that God has called me to be an uncomfortable voice in a generation of compromise. Maybe you've experienced that. As a pastor, many times I feel like, oh my goodness, the things I'm going to share, you know, they could thin out the ranks. They could cause some people to think, well, you know what? This church is just too serious about the Lord for me. I have to find another place I can go where they're going to entertain me, where they're going to make me feel good about myself. And you know something? That's not what Calvary Chapel will ever be. And that's not what we are. And obviously, that's not who you are as people, because you're here this morning to be challenged. And so he writes to these individuals the way I'm sharing with you today. He wanted them to take an active role in defending the truth of God's word in the church. And I'm going to implore you, I'm going to encourage you to do likewise. The first thing that he does, after telling us why he wrote the letter, why he was directed by the Spirit to do this, is that he wants us to understand, he wants all those reading this letter to understand what to look for in false teaching. Not necessarily to be an expert in false teaching, but to know what to look for when we talk about someone teaching something contrary to the truth. I'll give you an example. Contending for the faith is very much the idea of fighting or boxing in the ring. It's a word that means to contend, to actually, you know, get in the ring. One of the things that boxers do, I'm not a great fan of boxing. I mean, I've watched some boxing matches. I'm not against it. I'm just not a huge fan. But I know this much. Being a Rocky fan, I know this much, that you need to know your opponent's tricks. You need to know, when you get in the ring, you need to know that boxer's reach. You need to know whether he's got a great left hook or a jab or a right or a left. You know, you need to know, does he go the distance? Like if you get him into the sixth round, does he tire out? You find out all of this information about someone before you get in the ring. You have to if you're going to be victorious. And of course, your adversary is doing the same about you. So that's what Jude wants us to do. We're training here. We're going to learn a little bit about our contender here that's coming against us to try to knock us out. And so Jude says this in verse 4, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men, who changed the grace of our God into license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." One verse, let's unpack it. These are the adversaries of the faith. They're godless men that are condemned by God for their wicked ways. You understand, if you approach that boxing match thinking, you know, I really like this guy. I don't really want to hurt him. I don't really want to cut him up or knock him down. I'm just going to get in there, dance around a little bit, and, you know, why can't we all just get along? If your approach is anything less than going in there to win the match, you're going to get knocked out. You can't be soft if you're in the ring. If that's the kind of person you are, stay out of the ring. But we're not talking about boxing. We're talking about contending for the faith. And if you and I, if we are going to contend for the faith, you can't get in the ring thinking to yourself, you know what? I don't really want to offend anybody. I don't really want to say anything that's going to cause anyone to dislike me. Why can't we all just get along? That is not the approach we're going to take. And it's not the approach that Jude wants us to. These are godless men. See them as the enemy. See them as the enemy. When you get in that ring, he wants one thing. He wants to take your head off. He wants to knock you down, beat you up, make you bleed. So if you know that, what are you going to do about it? Well, the first thing we learn is they're godless men that are condemned by God. That should be encouraging to you because you're godly people who are commended by God. So you know who's in your corner, right? Having the right coach or manager in your corner makes all the difference in the world in the ring. You know I'm going there. Remember Mickey? Come on, Rock. He was all for Rocky. Where would Rocky be without Mickey? Nowhere. Where would we be without Christ and the Holy Spirit working in and through our lives? Nowhere. Do you understand God is in your corner? We often use that term, oh, God's in my corner. He's in our corner when we're contending for the faith. It's something that we need to understand. This should not be a surprise. When a boxer gets in the ring, he understands something very clearly. There's an opponent. And why are we so surprised then when we get in the ring that there's an opponent coming from the opposite corner with someone else in his ring, we know who that is, looking to take you down, knock you out, make you bleed. You know, the scriptures predicted the coming of these heretics and these false teachers. The scriptures clearly said it. Jesus taught it. I mean, Peter, Jesus in the Gospels of Matthew, Paul told them that ravenous wolves would come in among them. And of course, Jude tells us this as well. What are we learning? We're learning that we should already understand this truth. This isn't something new. He's reminding us of the truth that there are those out there who want to take us down. They had infiltrated the church. Now, let me just say this so that you don't think I'm paranoid. I don't believe there's anyone here today in our fellowship who has infiltrated the church to bring it down. I mean, I suppose it's always possible, but that's not where I'm coming from. I'm not worried at this particular moment and juncture in time about that being the case here at Calvary Chapel. But I am very concerned when I talk about the church at large, or even Calvary Chapel in particular, to say that there have oftentimes been those individuals who have infiltrated the movement or infiltrated the church, Christianity for that matter, with a purpose that is less than noble. A desire to take us down and knock us out and abuse us. A shepherd, that's an idol shepherd, a wicked shepherd, can hurt many people. And we've seen it over and over and over again. It isn't because a shepherd comes in and says, I'm going to destroy all of your lives. For the next 5 years, I'm going to destroy this church and the work that God is doing. That's not how it works. The shepherd shows up and says all the right things and does all the right things outwardly, but inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. Inwardly, they're desiring to abuse and destroy and to twist and pervert and knock you out and make you bleed. And so he says they're godless men that had infiltrated the church like spies, the enemy. And they were destined for destruction because they had rejected the gospel. Not just because of their works, but because of their beliefs. They don't believe the truth. They didn't in Jude's day. They don't today. They're only doing this to hurt people and gain something for themselves. Usually it breaks down into three things. One of three things, if not all of these three things. Money, power, or sex. Money, power, influence, or sex. Those three things are what usually drive one of these individuals to infiltrate the church, either as a pastor or a leader or just someone attending looking to start trouble. It's pretty easy to spot them if you're grounded in the truth. And that's what Jude wants to do. He wants to say, hey, look, you know the guy swinging punches at you? That's your enemy. Godless men, destined for destruction because of their rejection of the gospel. But they were also false teachers. That is, the things they taught were wrong, plain wrong. Now listen, I would never suggest that everything I've ever taught or will teach is perfect. I promise you that I will make mistakes. I might say something like quote the wrong name or the wrong verse or the wrong chapter, or I might get mixed up in my mind. I'm going to make mistakes. I've made them before. But I can promise you this, that the one thing I'm not going to make a mistake with is the Word of God. I'm going to preach the Word of God and what the Word of God says. And I'm going to read the Word of God, and I might make some comments, and I might share some things, but I'm not going to twist it, add to it, or take away from it. I'm simply trying to share with you the Word of God, and oftentimes, if I don't know, I'll say, I don't know. But I'm not going to try to hurt you with the Word of God, and that should never be the intention of any individual within the Church of God. These individuals, these false teachers taught heresies within the early church. That is, they set out saying, this is what the church teaches, but this is what I believe. This is what the Bible says, but this is what I think. Anytime you hear a teacher say something contrary to God's word, for example, well, I know the Bible says that murder is a sin, but, and that's where you got to watch out, it's okay under these circumstances, such as murdering a child because you don't want it, or the child has spinal bifida, or perhaps has other issues, health issues. When we say that, listen, you can legally argue and debate that truth. You can say, well, I believe this, I believe that. What does the Bible say about taking an innocent life? That's all that's important. It's not your political viewpoint I'm concerned about. What does the Bible say about taking an innocent life? You can argue whether it should be legal or not, but it's still murder. I'm sorry if you don't like that. I'm contending for the faith. You can say, well, the grace of God is extended to all people. So therefore, if we love God, we should be able to love anyone we want. So in other words, if we have love in our hearts towards someone and they just happen to be a member of the same gender, and we want to love them in that way, and since God is love, it should be okay, and it's okay with God. That sounds really nice. That sounds very loving, quote unquote. The problem is it's a false teaching. It's not true. The Bible teaches very clearly that homosexuality is wrong and is a sin. Now, that doesn't mean that God loves the sinner involved in that sin any less or more than anyone else. God is love, and he loves all people. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But please understand, your behavior is wrong. And God died on a cross. Jesus came and died on a cross to pay for that sin so that you could be saved, as I said last week, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin, so that you don't have to continue to live in sin. Can I hear an amen? Encourage me. I know these are hard words, and this might offend people. As you can see, I really am not that concerned about offending anyone this morning. I hit on two hot-button issues for a reason. These are many times the things that Christians are silenced about. You know, the minute you step up and say something like that, you hate. I don't hate, I love. I love enough to tell the truth. I pray that many people would come out of these experiences of whether it was having had an abortion or experiencing homosexual relations. Like, I pray that any of the people who've experienced those sinful experiences would come to our fellowship, receive Christ, confess their sins, be forgiven and loved by everyone here. Can I say that? We want to love them. We're not haters, but we're not going to pretend that it isn't the truth when we say abortion is murder, when we say homosexuality is sin. Listen, we're going to become a minority in this world. You understand that, right? There might come a point where the police come in here and take me away for saying something like that. That might happen. It isn't going to stop me from saying it. We must contend for the faith. I'm not going to let my guard down and let someone get me right across my face and knock me down and knock me out. No, I won't do it. I won't. Not in this country, not in this culture, not in any culture, not at any time. These false teachers taught heresies. I've given two examples of things that have infiltrated the church now. The church celebrates the freedom of the pro-choice movement, which is a pro-death movement. And then they celebrate the homosexual movement, the alternative lifestyle, and the fly the rainbow flag outside, which says all are welcome. Yes, all are welcome, but not welcome to celebrate sin. So, we don't allow those individuals in here who are going to teach those things. And we teach those things to those individuals who are confused to help them to understand the truth in love. So having said that, and if anyone's here next week, I'm kidding. I know you guys are with me. But these are hard things to talk about. And listen, let me just say this. I know some of us here, we have pasts, don't we? We have a past. Please don't feel condemned. If this describes, some of the things I've talked about describe anyone's past, it's past. We should celebrate the fact that it's past. We should celebrate the fact that that's who we were and this is now who we are. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now we're made alive in Jesus Christ. That's a celebration that we've been saved from death and brought over to life. We want to celebrate that. We're not celebrating the sin. We're celebrating the salvation. But remember, Jude wanted to, that's what he wanted to talk about. That's what I want to talk about right now too. But we got to get back to our text. It's not the salvation we're talking about here. We're talking about the sin. And so now look at it in a little bit more closely. Look at what he's saying. We see here that they did something in particular. They were godless men. They changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. That is, they looked at God as a loving God, and God wouldn't condemn anybody. God would never tell anybody how to live. God would never challenge you the way I've challenged you this morning. That's unloving. That's hate speech. So instead of that, we're not going to do any of those things. That was the problem in this church, and Jude addresses it head on. They were called antinomians. They were part of the Gnostic movement, but they were antinomians. They didn't believe you should really nail yourself down with anything. You know, there is really no law. As long as you love people, everything's okay. I'm okay, you're okay. Everybody's good, right? I don't tell you how to live. I don't judge you. I don't pass judgment on you. You know, it's all good. We're Christians here. We don't hate, we love. That's the movement. It exists today. But you know, they also did something else. He says this. He says, and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So Jesus was a good teacher, perhaps. A nice guy. A pleasant concept. A good man. But what he wasn't, according to Jude, according to these teachers, he wasn't the only sovereign and Lord God in their teachings. There were perhaps many ways to God, but not just one way when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It wasn't exclusive, okay? It wasn't exclusive at all. It was open to everybody. Whatever you believe, that's okay. Whatever you believe about Jesus, that, you know, that's kind of the Unitarian movement. You know, whatever you want to believe about Jesus, that's okay, just come here, and we all believe different things, but we're all one. Baloney. That's a North Jersey way of saying it. Baloney. It's just the truth. You can't all believe different things and be here. Listen, we believe the fundamentals of the faith. We believe that Jesus Christ came as God, born of a virgin. All right? God became man, 100% God, 100% man. He came, lived the perfect life, died on a cross for our sins, rose again on the third day, can I hear an amen? Amen? Ever lives, ascended into heaven, and ever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of the throne of God, and gloriously is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Amen? Amen. Those are truths we believe. They're non-negotiable. We're not going to let our guard down on that. They denied the true nature of Jesus Christ. These were called Docetists, the Gnostics who were Docetists. They came out with this idea that it wasn't really important who Jesus was or what you believed about him. It's his teachings. His teachings are what's important, not him. Of course, that's bogus. He is God, the one true God, and the only sovereign Lord. Amen. And so Jude spells it out for him right up front. Well, after kind of explaining his reason for writing to them, I want to spend the rest of the time we have looking just at verse 5. Because now in this next section, and this will take us through the rest of this morning's message and into next week, Jude is so great, he doesn't just provide them with his reason for writing and give them a summary. He now begins to break down for them, providing the information they need to know, providing them with a detailed description of their enemies. A detailed description, the way a boxer looks at the tapes and starts to watch that fighter fight and learn all of his tricks and how he approaches so that when he gets in the ring, he knows what to expect. The first thing he does, and he uses scripture to do it, amen? We always should. He uses scripture, citing three examples. We'll look at one this morning. Three examples of God's judgment against the ungodly in the past. The first example is involving God's judgment against the unbelieving Israelites. That is, God's people who lived in a state of unbelief. So, this might apply this morning to anyone who knows there is a God, but doesn't believe that God loves them, or that God's plan is what's best for them, or doesn't believe that God loves them and is working on their behalf. Someone who's gotten to a place where they're no longer trusting God for their lives, and they've taken their lives back into their hands after having given their lives to Jesus Christ. They're now, you know, I can't trust God with this area of my life, so I'm taking it back. I'm unbelieving. Look at verse 5. Although, he says, though you already know this. I love that. That Jude just, he understands, his audience gets it. And though this is true for Jude, it's true for us this morning. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt. Remember the Exodus? The Jews just recently celebrated the Passover. We celebrated Good Friday. This is the event he's talking about. He delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Wow. You may not realize this, but all of the people, with two exceptions, all of the people that were delivered from Egypt died in the wilderness without inheriting the blessing of the promised land. For one reason, unbelief. Let's look closely at this, because he says here, though you already know all this, that may not be true for many of us this morning. So let's look in the God's word. Let's look at the book of Numbers in verse 13, in chapter 13, in verse 26. I'm going to give you a combination of a little bit of background and then also read some of the account, because it's probably easier to do that than anything else. I want you to understand what Jude is talking about before we close this morning when he says this about the individuals delivered from Egypt were later destroyed because of unbelief. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 13, we see God's judgment against the unbelieving Israelites, his people who would not believe that he could care for them, provide for them, that they could trust him. You know, I remember Jesus, as you're turning there to the book of Numbers in chapter 13, I remember Jesus said to someone one time, he said, "Do you believe?" And he said, "Yes, I believe. Lord, help my unbelief." If that's you this morning, that's me. I have to be honest. Yes, I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. God can work through a man or a woman who says that. He worked in the case of that person's life. Help my unbelief. But these individuals did not say that. Looking at verse 26 in chapter 13 of the book of Numbers, I'll give you a little background. They were looking at the promised land. They were about to cross over into all of God's blessings. They had been probably about 2 years on their way from Egypt to the promised land, somewhere between a year and a half to 2 years. Not much more than that. And God was about to bring them into the land. Do you know that the wilderness experience was supposed to be about 2 years? A year and a half to 2 years? Just enough time to get there, essentially. You know, it doesn't take that long, but they had a large number of people. They needed to organize themselves as a nation, and so God was working. But now they're supposed to enter in. It was all supposed to happen just so quickly. But we know how long it took. It actually took 40 years. Why? Well, here's the answer. Moses and Aaron and the leaders sent out 12 spies, one from each of the tribes, to go and look at the land, to size it up, to find out information, to do reconnaissance, to get intel, and to come back and encourage everybody with the news of what God's blessings were for them, to encourage them to go forward and contend for their faith, to go into the land and conquer the land. But something happened. 10 of the spies came back and had something different to say than the other two. Let's read. In verse 26, they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. And there they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They actually brought back a huge cluster of grapes on a pole. The fruit was great. It was just, oh, what a wonderful, glorious land God has given us. Well, they showed them the fruit, and then they gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. Now, the descendants of Anak were the giants. They were a group of people within the race of humanity that were just larger than anyone else. Now, we know Goliath was one of these individuals, so were his brothers, and they were descended from certain groups of people who were just larger than others. Genetically speaking, that happens. Obviously, I'm not descended from Anak. I look around, many of you are not as well. But there were some at this time that were extremely large, very tall, and you know what? They actually believed that they were descended from these human-angel hybrids. We'll talk about this next week. They weren't. They were just large people, but they were scary people. And this is what they focused in on, the big, giant things that they would have to deal with. We even saw the descendants. They probably had a flashlight under their, you know, or at least a candle underneath their chin, you know, like you do around the fire. And when you're in Boy Scouts or camp, summer camp, the descendants of Anak were there, and then someone jumps out from the bushes to scare you. It's all the idea of just discouraging everybody from doing what God had called them to do. I have a vivid imagination, as you can see. We saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Those were all their enemies. We ain't getting in there, guys. There's no room in the inn. There's no room for us. And they're giants. We can't take them. I'm not even getting in the ring, folks. There's no point. Let's forfeit the match. Throw in the towel. Well, then Caleb, I like this guy. Then Caleb, which means strength. Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession." Now, that's my emphasis. I don't know if he spoke like that. But I imagine he did. "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And then they spread among the Israelites a bad report, which wasn't true. A bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size." That wasn't true. "We saw the Nephilim there." That's these individuals that existed before the flood and not afterwards. "We saw the boogeymen." That's basically an example of what they're saying. "There were boogeymen. We saw the Nephilim there." And then they say that the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. That's not even true. That was their perspective. "We seemed like grasshoppers." Talk about exaggeration. "In our own eyes, and we look the same to them." Does that sound like unbelief? Because that's exactly what it is. When you and I think in that way, we limit God's blessings in our lives. We limit God's blessings. We forfeit the blessings of God through unbelief. Now, here's the thing. These false teachers that came into the church were encouraging the people not to believe in the promises of God. They were likened to these spies who came back and said things that weren't true, which in turn discouraged the people and caused them to fear and not serve God in victory. That's what we're talking about here. Not only that, they, like these spies, were about to experience the judgment of God for their unbelief, as we'll see. There's a lot of implication here. There's a lot of inference here because he's using accounts from the Old Testament, the scriptures, to help us to understand how to recognize these individuals. So if someone comes along like one of those bad spies and says these things, oh, you can't trust God. You got to take care of yourself. You know that scripture. God helps those that help themselves, which isn't the scripture at all. And neither were there Nephilim in the land. You see, that's what happens when we listen to the voice of unbelief. We start to believe things that aren't true. So, continuing, that night all the people, in verse 1 of chapter 14, that night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. Look what it does. It destroys the group that God had wanted to work in their lives. It destroys lives. Unbelief, whether it's preached or accepted, will destroy you. They raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt. What? What? Weren't they just celebrating a couple years earlier, leaving Egypt? And now all of a sudden they wanted to die in Egypt? Were they happy in Egypt? Were things just great there? I don't think so. They were slaves. Slaves to sin, we might say. As we were slaves to sin. We're willing to go back. We're willing to go back. I think it was Keith Green, right, Joe? Pastor Joe? Who had that song, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt, I think it was called. Or something like that. I remember it as a young Christian. Hey, listen, we don't want to go back to Egypt. If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes. That's what Jews do with it when they are very upset, even today. They tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not be afraid of the people of the land because we will swallow them up. Don't you hear it in the background? The eye of the tiger. It's that point where Rocky realizes he bleeds. We can take him. Victory's there if we want to grasp it. If we just are willing to believe. Do not be afraid of the people of the land. Because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone. But the Lord is with us. He's in our corner. Do not be afraid of them. Well, we read on that they talked about stoning Moses. And in spite of all that had happened, they just really wouldn't believe. You can read the rest of that account this week. I encourage you to. The people did not trust God to bring them into the promised land. They didn't trust God to bless them. And maybe you've been going through an experience this week like that. You've given up on trusting God. I've been there many times. We believe we can trust God and then we stop trusting God. Because we start to look at the giants in the land. I want to encourage you this morning as we close. Only Joshua and Caleb trusted in the Lord's promises at Kadesh Barnea. Only these two. All the rest of the people, they rebelled against the Lord through unbelief. If we show up on a Sunday morning and it's just a few of us who are willing to contend for the faith and to believe God for his promises, so be it. But we are not going to sacrifice the truth in the process. We're not going to do anything other than trust God and his word according to his truth. Can I hear an amen? Well, what we do know is that the Lord said to Moses later on, Again, I'm going to sort of recap this for you. He told Moses, he actually swore, taking an oath that all except Joshua and Caleb would fall in the desert in chapter 14. All of Israel that was delivered from the bondage of Egypt would die in the wilderness except for those two men. Everyone else would fall. In fact, I hesitate because I don't want to read too much this morning, but you know, he goes on to tell them, you know, your children and your wives you were so worried about, you know, all of that, your children are going to inherit the blessings. But you and your whole generation, you're going to die. You're going to wander around for another 38 years. And he said they would wander for 40 years, 1 year for every one of the days that they had spied out the land. See, they spent 40 days judging the land. 40 is the number of judgment. They judged the land for 40 days, and they came back with a bad judgment, and God said, now I'm going to judge you. For 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness until they died. Most of Israel did not choose to live for God. Most of this world will not live for God. Much of the church today is unwilling to live for God. Will you? Will I? Will we? They did not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. They wandered for 40 years until that entire generation died out. Will you stand? Will you contend for the faith? That's where you say amen. Like Joshua and Caleb, who were willing to be the minority. They were willing to contend and say, you know what? We can take them. We can do this. After like another 38 years, 40 years of wandering in total, they did enter the land. And when they entered the land, Joshua was their general. He was their leader. He led the people into the land. And you know what? Caleb was about 85 years old, and he got up probably with that same voice and said, give me the land of the giants. He didn't want to just enter into the land. He wanted the land of the giants. Feisty old guy. At 85 years old, he said, I want to do today what I could have done then, and I can still do it today. Well, I get ahead of myself. I've given you kind of a little bit of the word reading, a little bit of a paraphrase, and a little bit of a survey of what took place. I would encourage you to look into it a little bit more closely for yourself. But please understand something. That's what Jude was talking about. He was talking about these false teachers coming into the church to discourage people through unbelief. And just as those that discouraged the people through unbelief died in the desert and were condemned, so would these false teachers that Judas introduced us to. Let's continue to contend for the faith, trusting God, believing him, not giving over ourselves over to unbelief. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy and your goodness. Lord, what can we say except that you are faithful? As we sang this morning, you are stronger. You are faithful. Your faithfulness is great. You are able to do all things. If God is for us, who can be against us? Oh, Lord, these truths just stay in our hearts as we worship you. We thank you for your word this morning. I pray that every one of us, myself included, would just be encouraged to trust you in the face of our adversaries, our enemies, and never give in, never, ever give in to unbelief. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.